Well, good morning. Welcome. This is number eight. This is number seven of The Bible is Not One Book. And the idea, of course, is that it's an audacious claim to say that the Bible isn't one book. It's written across thousands of years of time, reflecting different settings and different languages, and yet it's the product of one mind. So you say, in a sense, there's one author. Now, there are multiple authors writing in many languages, but one mind driving the whole story. And you might say, a unified purpose. If you surrender those two ideas, of course, the Bible's kind of an uneven collection of possible suggestions about the way God looks, at least from different perspectives and different angles. But we'd call that a low view of the inspiration of the Scriptures, you're kind of in the evangelical world here. We have a high view of the Scriptures, that they can speak with unified purpose going in one direction there. Bible study is a very different thing if you don't start with the idea of unified purpose, because as I said, you're taking guesses from multiple sets of eyes and trying to add them up and make sense of them, and chances are you could eliminate anything you didn't like because it just didn't match what you wanted it to say. A lot of this boils down. We've talked about all the books and the situations in which they arise and how they're written, but all of it is this a huge discussion of this issue of pens that don't work. Context. That to really get the most out of the Scriptures would be to understand the context in which the writing or the observation takes place. And the casual reader, and you'll hear me talk about the casual reader, probably isn't too concerned. And probably the average Bible reader is a kind of casual reader. They barely know what book they're in, let alone what part of the Bible it is, or kind of a self-conscious reflection of its more immediate context in the New Testament. You know, is this a letter? Is this a gospel? Is this history? Is this apocalyptic? Is this a genealogy? What would be the polite way to read it so that you could understand and draw the most out of it? The average reader is probably searching for moments of inspiration and familiar parts of Scripture, and probably thinking that's a lot of work to dig into the other stuff. But I think it's a really important work if you want to get everything out of the Scripture. I mean, there's nothing wrong with opening the Bible and finding a familiar passage and getting inspiration out of it. But if you really want to dig into the Bible, then you've got to start asking these larger questions of it. And it's worth it, I guess. I mean, that's the pep talk the church must always give. It's worth it. That if the Bible can bring light to our lives, then we don't have really anything better to do on Sunday morning. You know, I don't know if anybody's rushing home now. I'm going to guess they don't have anything better to do than study God's Word and dig this out. That this light that's shining in their life would be a powerful, powerful thing for good for them. So we're talking about context. And we've looked at some books very specifically. We've said all of the Bible is Scripture. I said, but if you want to look at one of the real basic issues, it's this Old Testament, New Testament issue. In one sense, all the literature on one side of that line is one thing, and on the other side of this line, another. And sorting this out is really an interesting question for any Bible reader. How do you balance these two things? Now, you'd say, well, if they spoke in kind of an absolute harmony, and we say this is the product of one mind going one direction, but what we noticed right away is that there are profound differences, you might say, between the religion here on this side of the line and the religion on this side of the line. Now, I don't know who all was here last week, but last week we kind of explored that. What's the difference over here versus over here? And we kind of came up with a list. Well, look at how it changed. Of course, we've been saying all along, there's a big portion of the Old Testament that precedes Moses getting the law and the development of the Jewish faith as we understand it with its priesthood and with its organized sacrifices, the development of a temple and all this kind of stuff and the law. So there's a patriarchal period that reflects a different religious understanding. We said, but there's a kind of a line moving along the Old Testament in which a different kind of religious understanding is developing. And it is developing. We said there's the period of the judges. There's the period of the tabernacle in the judges. There's the period of the first temple. A second temple is built. And all along this line, as we read the scriptures, more a deeper understanding of God and his purposes is developing. And so that everybody in their place is looking, say, I'm going to draw an arrow, looking back and reinterpreting or kind of adding to the story to really understand it. So when you're looking at the story of Abraham, for example, back here, that picture keeps developing and growing and subject to kind of the new understandings that are fulfilled. But the New Testament represents a different period. If it spoke in total harmony, of course, there'd be no problem. But now we have this issue. The New Testament tells us, very consciously, we've looked at 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, all scripture is great. It's all good for you, for all kinds of stuff. He said, but it's interesting to note that when this was written, of course, it's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament is just in the process of being assembled. It's not really there. Now, that can be fleshed out and it gets complicated, but for the most part, the church has said there's great value, and the New Testament tells you great value in understanding these scriptures. But we come into all kinds of issues. Last week we brought some of them up. What were some of them? Do you remember? This has been, a lot of these classes do this, but this one seems to be particularly subject to this, that everybody who's here one week isn't there the week before. Anyway, we picked out some things from Leviticus, from the law. We started looking, well, good heavens, there are all these laws there that clearly have never been the practice of the church. We looked at the idea that you shouldn't mix two different types of fabric or sow two different types of seed or breed animals, crossbreed. So there's not a farm in Madison County that is righteous by the Old Testament law. Oh, what else did we look at? We looked at some of the kosher dietary laws. I forget which ones we read. Anybody else remember the ones we picked out?
Clean and unclean food.
Yeah, and that was the kosher stuff. I forget, we had two other ones that slip in my mind now. In any event, we just said, well, that would be kind of obviously never been the property of the New Testament church, never been asked of Christians. I thought, well, maybe it would be very easy to well, there was this kind of ceremonial, kind of very specific religious law, and Jesus kind of obviously just disengaged us from us. So from this side of the line, you can eat cheeseburgers, and you can wear two different types of fabric, and you don't have to kind of obey these laws. And then clearly there would be these civic laws, you know, about putting parapets around your houses and taking care of the handicapped and not putting stumbling blocks in their way. And well, all that kind of just morphs out of the picture. And so some people say, well, the ceremonial law is gone, but the moral law remains. And they said, well, that sounds very good until, like so many things, sounds very good until you have to think about it a lot and start looking at different types of scripture. And I thought, well, one of the real interesting ones would be the Sabbath. And so we read the fourth commandment about keeping the Lord's day holy from Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 8. And then we compared it to Romans 14, 5. It says some people observe the day. Others regard every day alike. Let everyone be convinced in their own mind, and let no one judge you for what you do. Well, that raises questions for us, doesn't it? What do we do with the Old Testament? How do we read the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament tells us? We think that there's a unity here. Christians believe this, but there's a diversity. That somehow or other, we have to find a way to balance the claims of the Old Testament and interpret them correctly in light of the New Testament. We're not unique in this as Christians in this church. Every Christian group has said in some way the Old Testament has to be read in light of the Old Testament. Anybody like to make any observations at this point before we dig in? It's all been review up to this point.
Is the New Testament more internalized? Like more internalized?
What do you mean?
Like the temple.
Oh, personal religion.
Yeah, more personal.
There was a great passage we read last week. I don't know if you were here or not, Merv, but we looked at Jeremiah 31. And then we looked at Hebrews chapter 8. And these are the great positions, scriptures to put next to each other in a column, because Jeremiah says, a day is coming when I will write a new covenant with you, and things will be written on your heart, no longer kind of on tablets of stone. You know, this is going to be internalized. And Hebrews 8 makes a big picture of this. This is what happens with Jesus Christ. We said that the role of the Holy Spirit and birth again, of choosing to follow Christ, all that's different under the new covenant. Yeah, so I guess you could say it's more internal. I don't want to say that the kingdom of God isn't advancing and out there, but yeah, there is a dimension to our religious life that is not present in the Old Testament. And it is that sense of internal reconstruction, to be born again, to be rebuilt. Anyone else?
Well, the temple of God.
Yeah, where's the temple?
It's now internal.
Actually, the New Testament affirms both. It says that you are the temple as a body. It says you are the temple as the church. There are two passages in Corinthians 3 and Corinthians 6, and one is clearly referring to the individual, the other is clearly referring to the church. But what it isn't is a stone building in Jerusalem, right? And of course, the loss of the national boundary is really, really an important difference across this barrier too. God is working through an ethnic group all through here. He's working through a specific nation. Over here, the affirmation is clear that they're coming from the east and west. They're coming from all over the place. The Gentiles are going to come in a sense that the kingdom of God is around the world with all believers. And that of course, is not the ethnic picture of the Old Testament. Any other comments before we move on? Well, we have to find a way to understand things. If we didn't run into those passages like we saw, there wouldn't be any problem. There'd be a kind of a very easy transition here. But what there is a strong switch in religion, and it does change the way we're going to read things. That's nothing new, because as I said, even within the Old Testament, they were continually looking back over their shoulder in light of new information to review it and bring new understandings to it. But here we have a mighty task. Let's see what we can do here. Develop this? What would you think? Now we said if you were to transfer things out of the Old Testament, out of the Hebrew Scriptures, into the new era, could you think of anything that would run you into big trouble, apart from these dietary laws and things like that? Can you imagine some other things that might be sticky for you? There would be all the religious ceremonies, all the religious formulations that happen for the Jewish people that the church has dropped. But can you imagine some other things that might even be stickier than that? I said it's not easy to separate moral issues from ceremonial issues. Or was there a difference in commandments that you might say are foundationally moral? What could you practice in the Old Testament that you can't practice in the New, apparently? Or at least the Christian church has never adopted them.
Stoning your child for being disobedient?
Yeah, that would probably not fly with most Christian groups, although we're tempted at times. Of course, I don't think the wording of the Old Testament suggests that you're going to take a loudmouth 8-year-old out and stone them, but I think a ne'er-do-well child who was disrupting family life as an adult may be prone for, or say, a candidate for execution.
Maybe marrying your brother's wife if he dies.
Okay, that's the track we're on here. Exodus 21:10 suggests laws, for example, for polygamy. But the church is always kind of, I don't know of any Christian culture where that's gone down easily. Some Christian groups have kind of tolerated it on a temporal basis, knowing they've come into polygamous cultures and you can't just, you know, turn the world upside down in one generation. But everywhere, pretty much the church has established itself, polygamy has had to drop out. It always has a small voice of people who would like to suggest that polygamy is okay by New Testament standards and we should revert to it. This happens from time to time. It never gets much traction, though, does it? The other one would be levirate marriage, Deuteronomy 25. You know that story. That's what you just said. If a brother dies, the brother is to take the wife and raise up children for him. And, of course, remember the great story when Jesus gets a hold of that message when they're asking him what he thinks of it. What does he say? Remember, teacher, there was a man who is probably referring to the book of Tobit, actually, in the Apocrypha. You know, there's a man who dies, his wife, takes his brother's wife, and all seven of them die. Who will be the husband in the resurrection?
Be married in heaven.
Yeah. That one kind of was, you imagine probably people walked away wondering how exactly he answered the question. Did he say that levirate marriage was evil? No, he didn't. So apparently there's no, there's no, in a sense, like, that's disgusting. Of course, that would create a real problem with the Old Testament, too, because they say, well, what did Moses, then why is it in there? You know, if it's this horrible perversion in the eyes of God, how did it get into the law of Moses then? You know, so he doesn't say that, though. I don't want to say Jesus dodges a question, but he since reframes the question pretty dramatically, doesn't he? So if you want to talk about the resurrection, then you Sadducees have it all wrong, not knowing the power of God, because in marriage, in heaven, we're not married or given in marriage. We're like the angels. Anything else we can think of? Well, divorce, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, lays out some very specific rules on divorce, and the church has never been happy about those. You have to be cautious with this. I mean, marriages break and things like that, and the church hasn't been uniform in its witness there, but I think everybody knows marriages break and people get divorced. But in a sense, there's a sense in which Jesus, very clearly in Matthew 19 and other places, says this is not a good thing. It's not to be celebrated, not to be pursued in any way. You know, it may happen. That's a different matter. But in Deuteronomy 24, though, the rules for doing this, of course, are laid out very clearly. If a man finds any kind of uncleanness in his wife, he can divorce her. Well, of course, the rabbis didn't know quite. That was vague even for them. I mean, they didn't quite know what that was. I always told you about two rabbis, Shammai and Hillel. These were big rabbis right about the time of Jesus. They had different opinions about what that meant. Shammai said, a man can divorce his wife for any reason. If he doesn't like the food she prepares, I believe he said, too much salt, out you go. You know, if you don't like that, that can go. But Rabbi Hillel said, no. It's clearly restricted to cases of, terrible sexual infidelity or something like that. So you see, these kinds of things are moving up out of the Old Testament. You say, well, what do we do with these? Polygamy, divorce, levirate marriage. You're sitting in a Mennonite church that is taught against war, for example. But you can go to Deuteronomy 19, you can find elaborate instructions about how to conduct war, who you can conduct it with, and right down to some details like don't destroy the fruit trees because you want to get those and eat from them yourself. What are the terms of going out there into battle? There are terms for conscientious objection laid out in Deuteronomy 19. Do you remember what those were? Well, if anybody's, planted a vineyard and hasn't eaten from it, married a wife and not really gotten to enjoy her yet, or you're just cowardly, please go home. You'll disrupt the rest of the... Nobody wants a coward standing beside them in battle. He doesn't say coward. It says a fearful man. You know, let him go. But then you have Jesus, so obviously love your enemies. I mean, at least we Mennonites have interpreted this kind of really anti-participation on that level. But, I mean, the differences are enormous coming here. How do we understand interpretation here? Well, any suggestions? Now, one of the interesting thing is that the New Testament will look back on the Old Testament, and as I said, there have been reinterpretations, reevaluations based on the new understanding of the same thing. So you might say, for example, Abraham is given a covenant. What is it? Right, go back to Genesis. You're like in Genesis 15, 16. What's the covenant made with Abraham? Yeah, that's certainly it. Your descendants will be like the grand, you know, like the stars and sand, and you know, all nations will be blessed through you, and I will give you this land. But then, of course, the New Testament says the meek will inherit the earth. The sign of his covenant is revealed in, let's see, it comes a chapter later. Where is it? I don't think I put it in my notes. I think you're looking, yeah, 16, he's given the covenant. 17, he's given the sign of the covenant, which is what? Circumcision. Well, in light of this, the New Testament makes this easy for us sometimes by reinterpreting circumcision, for example, in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. You want to turn there? Good old Colossians 2, 11 through 12. So how are we going to understand then this foreshadowing of the law? Would somebody read us Colossians 2, 11 and 12 when they get there?
In him you were also circumcised with circumcision, made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Right. All right, so now we see that now we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of sins of the flesh. Okay, so we see a reinterpretation, a reevaluation. Say, well, circumcision was valid, but now we have a newer and fuller understanding of it. There were the sacrifices that were, of course, a big part of Old Testament law. We don't have to read them. I mean, you know, you could pick up Exodus and Leviticus and read elaborate passages about the various animals and things that were offered as sacrifices on various occasions. So what happens to those? How do we understand those now? Well, we could turn to Hebrews, let's see, 9:12. Hope I have the right verse here. Oh, it's actually somebody when you get to Hebrews 9:11 through just read us 11 through 15.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant.
Okay, so once again, the New Testament looking back and saying, okay, well, what was that about and how are we to interpret it? And there is this very strong sense of replacement, isn't there? Now, that kind of view can get tricky with you, but I mean, the New Testament really sanctions very clearly some replacement ideas on circumcision, on sacrifice. Tell me about the Passover. What happens in the Passover?
So the Passover is like a foreshadowing.
Wait.
Angel of death.
Stop. I'm sorry, you're right, but so let's not jump ahead to the theological understanding of the New Testament. To the Jew, what does the Passover represent?
Okay, it is their night before their flight out of Egypt, and the angel of death came to kill the firstborn when there was a mark of blood on the door lintel, that angel of death would pass over that house. And the blood was from a lamb that was sacrificed that day, and I will stop it.
Yeah, well, good. I mean, you've told the story. You know the story. This is a hugely important Jewish religious feast, right? I mean, it's the big one, really, in some ways, to me. But it represents, actually, the killing of the children, or the firstborn of Egypt, isn't seen in any kind of cosmic terms. It's a way of beating up Pharaoh in Egypt to get people out of the house of bondage and slavery. Right, I mean, there's not a big cosmic explanation of what's going on there in the Old Testament. It's like often when Passover is repeated, it's the idea that I took you out of the house of slavery and bondage to lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's why you celebrate Passover. And Passover is enormous in Jewish religious life. I mean, it's what makes you a nation, a real people. But the New Testament is looking back on all this and saying, well, what do we make of this now on this side of the covenant? Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And when you get there, would you read 7 and 8? 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8.
Get rid of the old yeast that you may be. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth.
Okay. There you have Paul speaking to a, as far as we know, a pretty Gentile group of people. I mean, these wouldn't be Jews who have kind of like a sentimental attachment to the Passover feast, you know, as a, you know, a family gathering. But he's talking about, so what do you understand about this? And he comes up with this yeast thing. What was the yeast thing with Passover? We didn't talk about that.
They had to get rid of all the yeast in the house.
That's not why Passover, and not now they do. But
didn't they? Oh, they had unleavened bread because of the needing to flee.
Yeah, they didn't have time to let the bread rise because they had to be able to flee right away. So that was the yeast thing. Now, a modern Jewish family like Orthodox, you can hear it depends a little bit on how anchored they are to Jewish tradition. But, you know, the women will get together and go through the house and try to get all the yeast out of the cupboards. If they're Orthodox, they might take a feather, I guess, and a candle and a spoon. They, you know, symbolically sweep all the dust out of the corners to get all the yeast out of the kitchen. And as I understand it, didn't they? They used to have fires out in the street in some of, like, the Jewish ghettos where, you know, you'd go and you'd bring all that detritus out of whatever you got, and you'd burn it out in the street somewhere other to dispose of the yeast. But what Paul's saying about it is the little leaven, love it. He's got us purge out the old leaven. Well, they get that. You may be a new lump since you are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so we see another one of these kinds of things. Look at, there were various washings in the old covenant. Do you remember any of those? Who had to wash? Well, everybody had to wash. Women had to wash after their menstrual cycle, men after nocturnal emissions, priests had various washings. You had to wash, right? Cover your body with water. This turns into later Jewish history, the mikvah, the bath, the mikvot, they're called. And often in synagogues and other places, they had places where you would go down and you would you'd submerge yourself in water, and then you were thought to be clean. Of course, the understandings of this really expand kind of in religious history. In some ways, when John the Baptist shows up to baptize people, saying that, well, dunking yourself in water is nothing new for Jews. In some ways, though, that you're used to doing it yourself, not having somebody do it to you, and that would be one of the things that distinguishes Christian baptism there. But what do you do with all those washings? Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It Somebody get to Titus 3:5. I hope I have. Yeah, here we go.
He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, would you read 6?
Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Okay. Yeah, the washing is now understood in different terms. Actually, that passage is very interesting because you're once again, if you're not familiar, you're sitting in a Mennonite church. For years, Mennonites only poured. It was called effusion baptism. They would pour water over someone's head. Now, typically here at LCF, we've done immersion, but I think we offer both to people. But actually, there was a time when this was very divisive. It was actually one of the first ruptures between the Mennonites and the Amish in 19th century America, was that some of the Amish got this wacky idea of doing stream baptism. And they were going out and baptizing in streams rather than staying in the meeting house and pouring water over someone's head according to the old custom. And that was one of the first back in the days between Amish and Mennonites, when these two groups are beginning to emerge and pull apart in American history, that was one of them. And one of the passages that was used to defend the idea of pouring was this one saying, well, yes, immersion has going for it what image? What image is... Yeah, you're dunking somebody and raising them up out of the water. I mean, that looks like the resurrection, right? But the answer back was that, yeah, but, you know, God pours his Holy Spirit. The washing of sin comes from pouring. And so they would fire this one back. And, of course, like good Christians, they fight over it, and we divide churches. And, you know, because baptism was given to us to fight over, not to rejoice in, you know. So, you know how it goes. I mean, that's just the Christian way. And we participate in it. But you see how all these things keep working. All these things in the New Testament sometimes makes it easy for us by reinterpreting, or you say recasting, what happened there. And then we see that a lot of stuff that's happening on this side is kind of foreshadows or gives us a full picture. It's not saying, even with levirate marriage, not saying, oh, it was evil or invalid or of some human stamp. In fact, God gave this to people, but it makes a demonstration for us that can be now reinterpreted in a new way. The New Testament kind of sees itself as a new covenant. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at some passages here. We're trying to figure out, how do we read the Old Testament? Now, this is going to be several verses here I'll need readers for, but I think it shows us Jesus dealing with this old covenant. Because remember, Jesus is one who said, not one stroke of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. He's got no animosity here at all. God is speaking back through this world, and nothing of it will go away without being fulfilled. And so he, you know these passages. But look at Matthew 5, and would somebody get there and read us 21 and 22.
You have heard that it was said to the people of old, do not commit murder, and whoever commits murder will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, and whoever says to his brother, stupid fool, will be subject to the council, and whoever says, obstinate fool, will be subject to fire and hell.
Okay, thank you. Would somebody read chapter 5, 27 and 28?
You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Thank you.
So somebody read 5, 33 and 34.
Again, ye have heard that it hath said, that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne.
Okay, would somebody read 5:38 and 39?
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also.
All right. Would somebody read 5:43 through 44?
You have heard that the law of Moses says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you.
It said in 43, you had what? I'm just curious. That took me, because you said you have heard it was said by...
Heard that the law of Moses says...
Oh, the law of Moses. Does everybody have that in a translation? Is that an NIV thing? Did I miss that?
No, this is a New Living.
Those guys at it again. What's the difference? Well, we said those of old, but they're trying to give you a little helpful hint as to what you're supposed to, how you're supposed to interpret that. That's always the problem with kind of a looser translation, right? I mean, they sometimes get a little helpful. And you think, well, I don't know, it's forcing an interpretation on me. Is he saying that about the law of Moses when he's saying those of old? Those old guys used to say. Well, you could interpret that different ways, but they've told you how to interpret it there. He's talking about the law of Moses. My guess is he probably is. But he's also talking about the law of Moses as the rabbis taught the law of Moses. And I think there's a reason it doesn't say in the text, that's what Moses said. It's those of old have said. But that's the formula, right? In all five of those passages, Jesus saying, it was said this way, but I say to you. What does this say about Jesus?
He's putting his authority above that of the law of Moses.
And we think of the Sermon on the Mount as kind of a gentle piece, but how is a Jew going to listen to this?
You're destroying everything. The whole religion, our culture is all based around this. You're just throwing it out.
And what are you saying about yourself? Well, you got your nerve. You know, who are you to come up and say that I'm going to tell you now. I think it's a tremendous thing. Those, of course, who respond to Jesus say, this is clearly him identifying himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who has the right to, in a sense, tell you what Scripture means. But you can't lose the force of this in its context was probably like, whoa, who is this guy who can do this kind of thing? Well, you see, this is constantly the formula. The New Testament often, as I said, sets itself off as a new covenant. When Jesus institutes communion, this is the new covenant of my blood. Now, all churches have, in a sense, said that the New Testament takes priority. But the question is, how still do you read things? You could say, for example, that, if you were doing this, you could just simply say that the Old Testament and New Testament are equally the words of God. There's a problem with this, and we've demonstrated it. The word of God in the same sense to the same people is what I mean to say here. That obviously the Old Testament is teaching things that the New Testament doesn't sanction. So nobody has ever consistently practiced the idea that there's no rupture between the two testaments. I mean, people have tried to be cute. They've tried to in a sense, go back to a Saturday Sabbath. There have been Christian groups that have kept kosher dietary laws and things like that. But almost nobody has managed to really kind of glue the two together in such a way that there's no seam some border that you have to cross there. You could try to just dismiss the Old Testament, though. You could just say, well, it's not really the Word of God. I told you about Martian. Remember him? The heretic from the early centuries of the church who decided that the God of the Old Testament was some inferior, angry, Semitic deity, and he had to be expunged from the record. Well, that's a problem because, of course, the New Testament does look back and elevate and say, this is all the Word of God. So you have to come up with some kind of interpretation as to how do you bring forward things out of the Old Testament covenant? When do you do it? What legitimizes any interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures? When you read it, what do you think? If it tells you to stone your recalcitrant child or take up your brother's wife if he dies, what do you do? How do you balance the claims of the two Scriptures? Well, churches have been different. All of them have pretty much said there's a difference, and this takes priority over here, the cross. I'll put a cross and a plus sign here. But the extent to which they're willing to go that is very different. One of the things that distinguishes the communion we're in, the kind of Anabaptist Mennonite communion, is to say they had a doctrine called New Testament finality, which is this idea that they would not bring anything forward out of the Old Covenant unless the New Testament specifically gave warrant to that. Did you follow that? Unless the New Testament specifically, and they did that without saying, they said, sure, clearly, you can learn a lot about the character of God, the nature of righteousness, the history and preconditions of salvation. Lots of things will be misinterpreted. It's worth reading the Old Covenant. It's very, very important if you really want to understand Jesus. But you don't drag things arbitrarily out of the Old Testament in order to establish practices. Do you know what happened here, though, that throws a wrench into the works? Well, the Emperor Constantine and some of the things that I'd say, the New Testament only knows of an international church in congregations and the transformation of individual lives. But then after Constantine in about the 4th century, you have something that isn't showing up in the Bible, isn't a biblical word, Christianity, Christendom, this whole idea of kind of Christian civilization. And what it started doing was going back to the Old Covenant to see what could be mined out of the Old Testament to give guidance to this. Was a problem. And it's the problem sort of that the Anabaptist Mennonite group said was a big problem because that there's no warrant for moving things from here over to here unless Jesus of the New Testament specifically gives it. So you're standing in a place where we look at the Bible when we're interpreting and say that the only warrant is if it's specifically moved from one to the other. It varies, though. People have different ideas about how you do that. I've good Calvinist friends, and they have their own ideas about whether you should do that or not. But anyway, any comments on this?
Can you give an example? Like the most common ones that are specifically warranted by the
New Testament. Say the last thing you said.
The most common ones that are specifically warranted by the New Testament to bring it over.
Well, in particular, the ones we read where they're recast, I don't know. I mean, I think it's a bad move, frankly, to pull things out of the Old Testament and say they apply. So I don't really have some examples. I suppose if I had some of my other friends who interpret this differently would have their examples. But for example, the Calvinists believe that infant baptism corresponded to circumcision. They would see that connection. But I thought, no, those weren't meant to be connected those ways. They were connecting dots in an unhealthy way. What's the first problem with that one? Well, true, but it also, I was going to say, cuts off half the human race, but that's a really bad pun. Women weren't circumcised, right? I mean, but yet they're subject to the new birth. So, of course, baptism corresponds to circumcision. You're kind of. I'm not going there. I'm sorry. Well, the all sorts of things. I mean, you know, do you say the laws of the Old Covenant are the proper laws for civilization on this side of Christendom and Christianity? The Mennonites were solving that by just saying Christianity's kind of not right. You know, it's the New Testament knows churches and individuals change through the power of God, and you have to only sort of use your best wisdom as to whether something should be transferred from here over to there. otherwise, if you were to transfer the laws of the Old Covenant into the New Testament, you'd have to be very arbitrary because we'd start stoning people for not obeying the Sabbath. We'd start stoning recalcitrant children. We'd burn witches. We'd stone homosexuals. I mean, we'd just, you know, we'd have a whole list of laws we would have to deal with that couldn't be transferred. So I think you have to be really honest when you're doing that, saying, well, is there something of value here that wisdom would dictate bringing over here? But you can't really say, thus says the Lord, you shall do. You just can't. I mean, it's not given there. The New Testament tells us where it's thus says the Lord. It gives us real clear indications of what's going on. I'm way over time. I'm sorry. Is this interesting for you? This is a really basic question, though. When you read the Old Testament, what are you getting out of it, and how do you read it? I kind of stand with the Mennonite interpretation that you bring things forward when there's specific warrant to do so. When Jesus and the apostles tell us this is how to understand it, that's how we understand it. And over here, I understand the character of God, the nature of righteousness, the preconditions that set up the story of the Testament. There's a lot of wisdom over here, but I think I contain it. It's one of the reasons I joined this wacky communion.
But isn't there still a problem even looking at the character of God? Some people would say, but here it looks like God is about love and always turning the other cheek and all of that. And obviously in the Old Testament it doesn't look that way. But anyways, we're done, I guess.
Yeah, well, the thing is that we know more all along this line. I mean, and the Jewish faith knew more all along this line. So I think I don't think we have to erase anything about the character of God. I think we just have to supplement our knowledge of God as he revealed more and more of what he was doing and why he was doing it. But I don't think there's a difference. I mean, I think they're compatible views. It's just we know more, we know more, we know more, we know a lot more. We got to quit. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray we would go out of here in the joy of the new covenant. We pray we would embrace this faith. We pray we would walk in your resurrection life. We would live eternally with you. In Jesus' name, amen.